Let's open our Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 11. We began looking at Jephthah last week, and we will continue this evening. So Judges, chapter 11, beginning our reading at verse 29, and reading through the end of chapter 12. Judges 11:29 through 12:15. Hear God's word. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnit, 20 cities, and to Abel Karamim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. So she said to him, My father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. Then she said to her father, Let this thing be done to me, or for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So he said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon, and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire. And Jephthah said to them, My people and I were in great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim, among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, Let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, Are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, then they would say to him, Then say, Shibboleth. And he would say, Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage, and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ahijalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, died and was buried in Parathon in the land of Ephraim, in the mountains of the Amalekites. Thus far the reading of God's most holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. And as we look at this challenging passage of Scripture, we pray that you would give to us insight, that you would put a guard over our mouths and instruct us how to use our lips and our tongues to glorify you. Father, we ask that you would speak to us this evening, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we began to look at Jephthah. Israel had again done evil, and God had again sold them into the hands of their enemy. But this time, when they cried out to God, they specifically confessed their sin. But God said, "I'm not going to deliver you this time." He doesn't respond favorably to their cry. See, there was an acknowledging of sin. But as we looked at again this morning, there's a difference between acknowledging sin and repenting of that sin. And so they cry out again, and this time they put away the gods of the other nations. And we were told that God could no longer endure their misery. God was gracious again to his people, to his church. And it's at this point that we're introduced to Israel's next deliverer, Jephthah. One of the things that we've noticed with Jephthah is he was a man who was good with words. He was a negotiator. When the elders of Gilead came to him and wanted his aid after booting him out of Gilead years earlier, he negotiated a position of leadership for himself, very wisely using words. And then when he was confronted by the Ammonites, he tried to negotiate a peaceful resolution with them that would benefit himself. And as you recall from last time, he did it rather well, didn't he? However, the king of Ammon wasn't going to listen to him anyways. And so there's going to be war. And as we'll see, God's Spirit comes upon Jephthah, and God will deliver Israel through the hand of this deliverer. However, before the fighting begins, Jephthah now tries to negotiate again, to bargain again. But this time, he's negotiating with the Lord for a victory. And though this man makes a big mistake, and that's an understatement, the Lord still gives his people the victory, despite this man's sin and shortcoming. Not because they deserved it, but because God is a God of grace, who no longer wanted to endure their misery. As I said last time, Jephthah has a very bad reputation because of this vow, which ultimately ended the life of his daughter, and actually, as well, his line. And not to minimize or justify this sin, I want to remind you that God uses men and women who are far less than perfect. He used David, for example, who committed adultery with the wife of Uriah, and then to cover it up, he murdered Uriah. And yet, God was gracious to David, used David in an amazing way, and David becomes a man after God's own heart. He used Solomon, a man with 1,000 wives of one sort or another. He even used him to write the Song of Songs. God uses sinful vessels to deliver His people. So remember, as we look at Jephthah, as we look at these other men in the Bible and we see their sin, sticking out in an ugly, grotesque fashion, that God is a God of grace. So don't have this tendency to look at Jephthah with this attitude of superiority, as if we're immune to things like that. As if we're immune to rash statements, foolish statements, let's say stupid statements. Remember, as you look at this account, that you're a sinner. And we only stand by grace. So this evening, we'll take a look at Jephthah, a man who tried to negotiate with God. And in that regard, we'll see two things. Jephthah's tarnished victory. And I really needed a stronger word than tarnished there, but I'm not sure what to use yet. So we'll have to just go with tarnished. And secondly, we'll look at what followed the victory. Well, let's begin by looking at his tarnished victory. Last time, we saw Jephthah confidently tell the king of Ammon that the Lord would render judgment between the people of Ammon and Israel. Basically, he was saying, look, you don't want to take the peaceful way? You don't want to back it off? Bring it on, and the Lord will render judgment. Boldly. Except now he doesn't seem to be as bold as he was last time. He doesn't seem to be as certain that the Lord is going to be on his side. And so he tries to, if you will, manipulate God or negotiate with God or bargain with God. He wants to make sure that as he goes to war with Ammon, that God's going to be on his side. And so we read in verses 29 and following, 29 through 31, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. If God's going to deliver the Ammonites, he's saying, if you deliver these people into my hands, whatever or whoever, that's the way it can be translated, it could apply to animals or people, whatever comes out of the door of my house first to greet me, it's yours, and I will sacrifice it to you as a burnt offering. Now there are some who think that this offering was, he must be talking about this metaphorically. Nobody would go and do such a thing like this. This must all be metaphorical. He wasn't promising literally to sacrifice someone to the Lord. And they say the Israelites should have known better. God hates human sacrifices. God forbids human sacrifices. In Leviticus, God talks about how he hates how the people of Ammon and Moab made their children walk through the fire, burn their children to the gods, to Moloch and others. Leviticus 18:21, for example, you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And so they say there's no way that Jephthah could have meant this in a literal fashion. But I want you to notice that verse 31 does speak about offering up someone or something as what? Not just offering it up, but offering up as a burnt offering. And then, verse 39, later on, we're told that he carried out the vow which he vowed. In other words, he did what he vowed. That's what verse 39 is telling us. Brothers and sisters, it's telling you He did what he vowed to do. He sacrificed to the Lord as a burnt offering his own daughter. And although we find this ferocious, and we can't imagine how anybody could think about doing something like this, particularly one of God's people, you got to remember something. What have the Israelites been doing for the past however many years? They were entrenched in the worship of false gods. Remember what we read in chapter 10, verse 6 last time. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. Two of the gods that they worshipped, Moab and Ammon, the gods of those people, and those two people were known for their human sacrifices, and particularly for sacrificing their children. Israel was, unfortunately, used to these kind of things. Now they put away their gods, these gods. And Jephthah, what's he doing? He's mixing the worship of a false god with the worship of the true God. Because it doesn't say that he's going to sacrifice anyone or anything to Molech. He's going to offer it up as a burnt sacrifice to the Lord. Some say he didn't know what he was doing. He wasn't thinking straight. He didn't think a person would come out of his house to greet him. Who else? Did he know it was going to be his daughter? No. Could have been a servant. I suppose it could have been an animal. But that doesn't seem like the most likely thing. Jephthah knew what he was doing. What was he doing? Well, he was trying to do what the pagans do in the worship of their gods. Manipulate God to be on your side. God, if you do this for me, I will do this for you. He was bargaining. He was manipulating. And he was acting thoroughly pagan. But that's exactly what the gods of all these nations did. And so he was mixing the true religion with a false. He knew what he was doing. He was so determined to achieve the victory over the Ammonites. He wanted God on his side so much that he was willing to sacrifice a member of his household to try to gain a divine guarantee. Brothers and sisters, we know full well that's not the type of God we have. He's not a God who needs to be or even can be manipulated or negotiated with or bargained with. He's a God of grace. And His favor can't be earned. His favor can't be bought. His favor can't be manipulated. This vow is wrong for a number of reasons. One, it promises the sacrifice of most likely a person. And two, it's plain and simple bargaining with God. And a lot of people do that nowadays. Okay, not necessarily with the offering up of a sacrifice of a child. But they bargain with God. God, if you get me out of this, I will serve you for the rest of my life. Brothers and sisters, we ought not to be doing that. God, if you get me out of this or don't get me out of this, I'll serve you for the rest of my life. Obedience is not based upon whether God does what we want or not. God's God, not we. We're never to bargain with God. We're to receive His revealed will, and we're to, as it's set forth in the Bible, and we're to trust Him as we keep it, and we're to trust Him to bless us and to keep us. And ironically, if you think about this, this vow that was intended to win his security is a vow that ultimately is going to bring about the end of his family line. He expected blessing through this vow, and really, he ends up losing his daughter and his family line. Well, what happens? The Lord does give Jephthah a great victory. Well, he must have done right then, right? No, it doesn't say that at all. Sometimes God blesses us even when we do sin. Sometimes God gives us the victory even when we do foolish things. And such is the case here. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel Paramim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Despite his foolish vow, he's victorious, and it specifically says the Lord delivered them into his hands. The Lord delivered them in his hands. And we might wonder, God, how in the world, why in the world would you bless such a man who acted so foolish, who acted in such a pagan way, who tried to manipulate you? And the answer is grace. He's a God of grace. God is a God of grace, and he blesses this man despite his sin. And he blesses Israel despite their sin. And he blesses us despite our sin. That doesn't mean I'm encouraging you to take your sin lightly. But he's a God of grace. And that's not all. We read about Jephthah somewhere in the New Testament. Probably a place you wouldn't expect to see him. In Hebrews chapter 11, which has been called the Hall of Faith. Hebrews 11! It says there, Hebrews 11:32, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, also of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. How could God include a man like that in Hebrews 11? In the same way, he can include sinners like David and Samson. We're going to see that Samson was a man who had many problems in his life as well. God is a God of grace, and God is faithful to his people. And so we're reminded when we see something like this that God saves sinners. Sinners like Jephthah and sinners like you and me. But unfortunately, Jephthah's sin goes from horrible to worse. Because not only did he make a foolish, sinful vow, he kept his foolish, sinful vow. Now, brothers and sisters, it's good to take your vow to the Lord seriously. When we vow, we are not to do so lightly. However, a sinful vow is not to be kept, but repented of. If one vows to do something that's against God's law, that's not an excuse to break God's law. You need to repent. But we read, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." Jephthah comes home, and to his surprise, his daughter is the first one to come out of his house. But that's not really that strange, is it? I mean, when I'm away, say at Presbytery for a day or two, when I pull in the driveway, who's the first to come out of the house? And the children rush out, "Dad's home!" Ammon's away at war. God gives him the victory. He comes home safe. His daughter comes out celebrating with timbrels, dancing. Dad's back. He's saved. God gave him the victory. Let's cheer. Let's celebrate. That's natural. She did what was right. And yet, what does Jephthah do? You brought me low. You trouble me. He's not even acknowledging at this point that he was the fool. She's the one, in his mind, with the problem. And unfortunately, there's no remorse, at least none seen here, for Jephthah's sin in making this vow. Instead, he blames his own daughter for the results. He should have been troubled with the vow and not with his daughter. She hadn't sinned. He did. And so we read, "So she said to him, 'My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon.' Then she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I.' So he said, 'Go.' And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite." He allows her to mourn first that she's going to die as a virgin. Then this man keeps his vow. The vow that he said, "Whatever comes out of my house first, I will sacrifice to the Lord as a burnt offering." In other words, as much as we would like to deny it, as much as we'd like to find some way around it, he offered his daughter as a sacrifice to the Lord. And we see that this vow that he thought would be advantageous to him is actually a great harm. Because his daughter is dead, which means his line is dead, because she was an only child. No other son, no other daughter. Again, we can appreciate that this man wants to take his word to God seriously. Too many people don't take their word seriously nowadays. Vows made to the Lord are to be taken seriously. And the psalmist even says in Psalm 15, verse 4, "In whose eyes an evil person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." However, we can appreciate what he did. If we vow something sinful, then we are not to keep that vow. We are to repent of that vow. And Leviticus 5, verses 4 to 5 make that clear. "Or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips, to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. And it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing." Human sacrifices, as I already said, are forbidden in God's Word. Leviticus 18 points it out. Leviticus 20, verses 1 to 5. There's no way that this human sacrifice was going to please the Lord, even as a fulfillment of his vow. A vow to do something sinful, as I say, needs to be repented of. We can't say, "Well, I vowed, and I realize it's sinful, but I vowed, so I have to do it." No, your vow doesn't make that action proper in any way whatsoever. Just because you vow, if you will, doesn't give you permission to break God's law. I mean, and think if it did. I mean, I could vow a whole bunch of things, right? And then say I have no excuse, right? "Well, I vow to do this or this. Well, now I can go do it." No. If we vow to do something sinful, we repent. And we don't do it. In fact, there's an example in the New Testament where men had vowed and then thought that was an excuse not to keep God's law. And Jesus said basically that was nonsense. in Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13. He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban,' that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do." In other words, what Jesus was doing here, this mentality, if they said Corban, if they made this vow that their money is devoted to the Lord, then they figured, well, I don't have to support or care for my parents anymore. Jesus says, no. The law tells you to honor father and mother. Regardless whether you said Corban or not, you do what God's word says. The problem is, Jephthah never seems to realize that this vow to sacrifice his daughter was sin. However, if you do vow something that is not sinful, as I said, if you vow something that is not sinful and it still turns out to bring you harm, you're to keep it. You're to keep that vow, according to Psalm 15. But there's a lesson for us to learn here, and that is, watch out how you use your mouth. Be careful how you speak. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 141, verse 3, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." And we ought to be praying the same thing. How many times has our mouth gotten us into trouble? Jephthah is not the only one. Many a Christian has made a vow in connection with deliverance from some kind of difficult situation. How many men have you heard about this? You know, "God, if you save me out of this trial, this situation, I'll go into the ministry." How can you make a vow like that when you haven't determined whether God's calling you into the ministry, whether you have the gifts requisite for the ministry? It's a foolish thing to do, because you don't know that you can keep it. It's also foolish because God doesn't require something like that. It's a bargaining with God, a way of trying to manipulate Him and get Him on your side through something you do. Your works will never earn you God's favor. God's favor comes by grace. You can never bargain with God for His favor. We need to follow His revealed word. Besides, so many vows turn to nothing because simply God doesn't require them. Doesn't mean that God won't bless those who make foolish vows. He still blessed Jephthah with victory, although he had certain consequences to bear too. God often blesses us despite our sin, despite our foolishness. It's not an excuse for sin, but praise be to God that He's gracious to us when we don't deserve it, because we never deserve it. Praise be to God as well that He did sacrifice His Son as a burnt offering, if you will. Not because of some rash vow, but because of His great love for His people, to redeem us from our sin. What happens after God makes Jephthah victorious over the Ammonites? There's another problem with the Ephraimites again. Ephraim had objected to Gideon's failure to call them, and now in a similar but a far worse fashion, they're upset with Jephthah as well. "Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over towards Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire.' Gideon they rebuked sharply, Jephthah, they say, they're going to burn down his house on top of him with fire. Now, Jephthah has already lost his household, in some sense, his daughter, and now they're saying, we're going to burn your house down as well. Instead of congratulating him, as Ephraim should have been doing, instead of thanking him for giving them deliverance from the people of Ammon, they're ready to kill him, to burn his house down. Well, Jephthah claims that he did call them. Who's telling the truth here? Jephthah or the Ephraimites? Actually, we're not told. But Jephthah says this, my people and I were in great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life into my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? And ultimately, what happens? There is a big civil war. God spared Jephthah again. And this time, the last time with Gideon, he was very gracious with the Ephraimites. But this time, 42,000 Ephraimites are brought to their end. And the Gileadites are kind of pretty sly the way they come about it. Apparently, the Ephraimites had this dialect where they couldn't pronounce the SH together. Couldn't say shibboleth. In other words, they couldn't say that word shibboleth. It simply means, it can mean either a river or an ear, as in an ear of corn. And so when they tried to say an ear of corn, if you will, instead of saying shibboleth, they said sibboleth. A one-letter difference. But it gave them away. And so God even used this, if you will, to bring about the destruction of 42,000 Ephraimites. We then read in Jephthah, verse 7 of chapter 12, and Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in among the cities of Gilead. A short reign, isn't it? 6 years, that's it. Which kind of goes to show you that downward spirals, it's down. I mean, Israel is getting worse and worse. Then in the remainder of this chapter, we're briefly introduced to three more judges. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons. And he gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried at Ahijalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years, and then he died. What's kind of interesting as you look at these men briefly, Ibzan kind of stands as a contrast to Jephthah, doesn't he? Because this man has 60 children, in comparison to the zero that Jephthah had after the murder of his daughter. 30 sons and 30 daughters, and he gave his 30 daughters in marriage, and he received from outside. Where's the outside? Outside of Israel, outside the clan. It's not quite clear. Perhaps it's only outside the clan. But he had brought in 30 daughters for his sons as well. Now, if he had 60 children, either he had an amazing wife or he had many wives, as well as some of the others. And so he was a man who was lacking as well, but God used him. And his reign was short. We're not told much about this Elon. Abdon followed him. He had many children. And his reign was short as well. And we're getting a sense of this decay. I mean, even the judges aren't lasting very long anymore. So the downward spiral of the book of Judges progresses. But God remains faithful and gracious to his people. Of course, as we saw this morning, we don't want to tempt him.
Don't want to presume upon His grace. That judge or that axe will fly. And we want to make sure we're right with Him. But we do praise God that He is long-suffering with the shortcomings and sins of His people. Praise be to God that even a man like Jephthah could be included in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, because our God is a God of grace. May His name be glorified in your life and in mine. And may He be glorified in our speech as well. Psalm 19, which we saw in verse 14, says this: Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. May that be our prayer, our goal, that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in God's sight. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You again for Your mercy to us. As we see what You've done in the life of Jephthah, Father, we're reminded that we are not worthy of Your mercy. But we thank You for it. We thank You for Your mercy to Jephthah. We thank You for Your mercy to us. Cause us more and more to rest upon Christ. Increase our faith. And Father, grant to us fruit that our lives might honor You. Father, guard our lips, that our lips might be used to honor You, might be used to edify the brethren. And so, Father, teach us how to speak and when to be silent, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.